The title of our series is Winning the War Within, and we're on part six, our sixth week in this. And what we've been looking at is really from the book The Enemy Within by Chris Lungard, and along with John Owen's trilogy on sin, Indwelling Sin, The Nature of Temptation, and The Mortification of Sin, those three works of Owen, we're looking at the subject of how Christians fight the battle with sin. And so what we're calling our study, Winning the War Within. And as you look at the handout as it makes its way to you, we basically said that there are three questions we're trying to answer in our study. The first is, what is indwelling sin? What is it? And need some more sheets back that way. We need some more. We're still missing some, Jess. We need a few more sheets. Yeah. Right over here. The question, first question is, what is indwelling sin? Second question, how does it operate? And the third question, how do we fight it? So getting practical into how we fight it. And what we've said is, we spent a lot of time talking about what is indwelling sin in previous weeks. Essentially, it's the unredeemed part of humanity that still is opposed to God, that still is in the sin nature of the believer, that opposes God, that resists His law. And how does it operate? Well, we've talked about how sin operates. And one of the things that we said, and this is important, we used that picture last time of the train. Well, let me pray for us before we continue. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to meet together around your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that it is your written word that reveals to us the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Master. We pray that He would be exalted in our time. We pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would teach us your thoughts after you. We thank you that you are a God who instructs sinners in the way. And we are sinners, and we need to be instructed in the way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We said that how sin operates, how does sin overtake us? We talked about temptation when we were looking at this. And we saw in James 1, a couple of key words that a person sins when by their own lust they're dragged away or drawn away and enticed. And so what we said is that the way it works is the mind or the thoughts lead the affections or emotions, leads the will. But this is basically how it happens, that we are deceived. The mind is deceived. That's actually part of that. How does it operate? A basic game plan. Satan's game plan, sin's game plan is to deceive the mind, to entice the affections, deceive the mind, get the mind going the wrong way, entice the affections, and then engage the will. That's how sin operates. So the mind takes the lead. And what we said is, repenting is turning this around, and transformation comes when we turn this around. So the thoughts are no longer going according to the course of this world. They're not going according to the bent of our own flesh, to the deception of Satan, but they're turning around, and we're thinking God's thoughts after Him. That's what we talked about last time, that the game plan of how to fight, we really have to guard our minds. And what we're going to see is, and we talked about memorizing Scripture, and we came to a key word, or key concept, meditation on Scripture. And that's what we're talking about tonight, because meditation on Scripture is what really begins to change this, the direction this way, to turn it back this way. It's the Word of God. And we talked from Romans 12. How are we not conformed to the world? We're transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. So we got to change the direction. We got to turn our thoughts around. How do you do that when you have, you know, thought patterns that are ingrained and the affections have been following the thoughts so long in an area, and then the will has been following the affections, following the thoughts? How do you change that? Well, the Bible says you know the truth and the truth makes you free. It's the truth. But one of the concepts that the Bible puts forth in both the Old and New Testament is the importance of meditation. Meditation. It's an important word, and it's a word that is very much misunderstood in our day. It's a word you might hear talked about a lot, even in the world, right? Meditation. You need to meditate more. I'm meditating, and it's really making a difference in my life. And I'm into yoga, or I'm into whatever. And well, for the world, for a lot of the popular meditation today is about emptying the mind. Focus on something and look at it and just empty your mind of all thoughts. This is the way they say that you find connection with the universe or whatever. It's all ungodly wickedness, okay? It's not biblical meditation. So when someone says they're meditating, well, tell me about it. Don't just say, oh, great, I learned about meditation too. I mean, you can have that kind of, it's great, I learned about meditation too. Tell me about yours, and I'll tell you about mine. In the Bible, meditation is not emptying the mind. It's filling the mind with the truth. It's replacing the wrong thoughts in the mind. It's not. To empty the mind and to trust the sinful human heart is just the colossal ignorance and one of the most dangerous things that you can do. We need to direct ourselves into the truth. We don't just let it go. We don't, let it go, like that song. That popular song. Actually, the movie was pretty good. What was the movie? Frozen. Yeah. I like to watch those animated things. I took the kids to it. I liked that movie. Actually, had a pretty good message because the message was, hey, it's dangerous when you let it go. But the problem is that song is so popular that the song actually propagates the wrong message over and over and over again. That's the song that everybody remembers. And that, man, look what happened when she let it go. No, don't let it go. Bring your thoughts captive. That's what we do. We take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Okay? And so what does that really look like in practice? Well, we have deeply ingrained thoughts and beliefs and desires that are leading us astray. So what we've got to do is we have to change these thoughts and beliefs so that the affections change. And actually, we're talking about guarding the mind. Meditation is guarding the mind. But I really think meditation in God's wisdom does an amazing thing toward redirecting the affections. It's not just that it works on the mind. It works on the affections too. We'll talk about that probably more next time, but we'll see that. So I want to, now, what does the Bible say about meditation and what meditating is? It's a word that is found, like I said, the concept is found in Old and New Testament, and particularly a number of key words. So their meditation, the Old Testament, there are two key words for meditate in the Old Testament. And so when you see the word meditate, meditates, meditation, it's in all but two instances, it's one of two main words. And the first word is a word which means to rehearse. To rehearse. The word in Hebrew is actually siyak. Now, this word is actually the first word you run into in the Old Testament where you find the word meditate. If you go through and look at a concordance, or you pull up the word meditate, which is the best way to do it now, right? Just pull up the word meditate on one of those search engines for the Bible, and you see in Genesis 24:63 that Isaac, when the servant of Abraham was bringing Rebekah home to him, remember, Isaac was out in the field meditating. And this is the word siach. And the idea, it doesn't just mean rehearse. It can mean to talk. But the idea is that you're talking through, you're rehearsing through something, you're thinking through something, and it can be silent. You can be talking inside yourself. The next word's more about almost always audible. This word can be audible. But it's like, you know, I'm thinking in my mind, okay, when I meet this person, I've got to talk to my boss, and I've got to say, tell him that I want a raise. And so when I go in there, I'm going to say this. That's rehearsing, okay? And so this is what this word is. So I don't know if Isaac was rehearsing what he was going to say to Rebekah. What's a nice girl like you doing in a place like this? Or if he was probably just reflecting on his walk with the Lord and just rehearsing to himself the truths of Scripture. But anyway, we know that word is, that's the first time it's used, siach, and it's the most popular or the most common word for meditate is this word. In fact, it's the word that occurs over and over again in Psalm 119, 8 times in Psalm 119. Every time the word meditates, it's the word siach. I mean, like you can turn to Psalm 119 for a minute and just look at how often this word is used. Starting in verse 15. It's an interesting study. I did not too long ago. I went through Psalm 119 in my Bible, and I marked all the different words for the Scriptures. There's so many different words. You've got precept, commandments, word, promise, precepts, statutes, ordinances, over and over and over again. Word, all these different words to say what God's Word is, right? And I marked them in different colors so I can see them in my Bible. And the only problem I have is I have Patty's Bible right now, so I can't see them. We have the same exact looking Bible from the outside, but it doesn't look the same on the inside. Anyway, but it's helpful to mark key words like that. And one of the other words I've marked in my Bible is the word meditate. And in Psalm 119, verse 15, he says, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. Then he goes on to say, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. The psalmist, he's just a moment ago said, we quoted this verse last week, Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Remember? Memorized your word. I've treasured it in my heart. I think it means more than memorized even there, that treasured in my heart. And then he keeps on explaining it. And he says, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. So what he's saying is, I'm going to spend time rehearsing what your word says. I'm going to spend time rehearsing and thinking about and pondering and musing over what your word says. It's not just that you have a verse and you just, okay, I read it, I memorized it. No, it's the act of actually thinking about how it applies. Like, what does this look like in this circumstance? And we're going to see this a little bit later. I'm going to show you some verses in the New Testament. We're going to look at that. But this is what the idea of that word means. And it occurs 8 times. Verse 23 of Psalm 119. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. What I do when princes are sitting and talking against me, the psalmist says, is rehearse the statutes of your word. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. I'll rehearse and remind myself of your wonders and think about the wonders that you've done and how amazing it was and give my mind to that. And on, all the way through, last one's in verse 148. But anyway, key word, first key word in the Old Testament, these two Old Testament words, the first word is rehearse or siach. The second word that's used again with the greatest regularity for meditate. These words are translated in English, meditate, most often. Occasionally they'll have some other things. Like I'll tell you, this word here is translated meditate again. Same English word translates, but two different Hebrew words. And the Hebrew word really means to mutter or to groan. Now, these words are onomatopoetic. We talked about this last time, remember? An onomatopoeia is where a word sounds like. Saying the word sounds like what it describes. Mutter. You're muttering. If somebody's muttering, they sound like they're mutter, 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 mutter. Groan. I'm groaning. You see how the word... And the classic is buzzing. Buzz, right? Well, the Hebrew word is haggah, and the idea is the same way. It's kind of like haggah, haggah, haggah. What are you over there haggahing? It's the same concept, you see, and it means it would be used of the groaning of a dove. They would use this verb, the growling of a lion. You read a lion growls in the Old Testament, it's this word. The growling. You see, there's another onomatopoetic word, isn't it? Growl, right? So the idea of this word is, again, the person's thinking about it, but the emphasis is on the sound. Like you're half talking. You're talking to yourself, you know? So in that, but both these words kind of mean the same thing, they're just different angles. I'm rehearsing God's word, and I'm talking to myself. I'm meditating. I'm thinking it through. What does this mean? This means, in this situation, what do I do? And so that's meditating. It's not just that you memorize, and you say, I got it memorized, and check it off. And that's great. Memorization is so important. But memorization is actually the first step to meditating, which is where you really benefit. It's kind of like if you memorize and you don't meditate, imagine you go through cooking this wonderful meal, you know, and you fix it exactly like you want it. We made a salad recently at my house. I was trying to make the salad that is like the salad I get at Twisted Taco, which anyway, I'm digressing here. And we had a wonderful, what a great dinner that was. Craig, awesome. So it's easier to talk about food now, isn't it? We're already all full. But anyway, I was thinking through, I was concentrating when we were eating last time, what is the secret about this dressing? So it's chipotle vinaigrette. And I'm trying to think, what is it? How can I do this at home? Now, so what I did was at the grocery store, I picked up some oil and vinegar dressing that looked like it had some of the same kind of texture. You know, I'm looking at the bottle there. And then I got some chipotle hot sauce because it's got to have some chipotle flavoring. And then I'm mixing it together. Now imagine I do all that and I cut the lettuce up real fine, because that's one of the tricks they have. Their romaine is cut really thin, like taco texture, you know. And I got all the ingredients, olives, tomatoes, onions, and black olives. And I had the dressing, and I put it together, and I say, there it is, and I walk away. And I don't eat it. How stupid would that be? That's what it is to not meditate on the Word of God. To not take the Word and try to apply it to our lives. It's like you go to all this trouble, you memorize it, but you don't really reflect on it, and you don't really try to apply it and digest it into your life. And God said, this is why it's so important. And this word meditate, mutter and groan, one of the first places we see this was Joshua 1:8, where we saw last time. Where, remember, Joshua is needing to be strong and courageous, and the Lord tells him, hey, be careful to keep all my commandments. And last time we looked at it, it showed you that how are you going to keep all my commandments? And he says in the next verse, meditate on my precepts day and night, thus you'll be sure to keep all my commandments. So this is the way, meditating is the way that you start doing this. And the word there for meditate is this word mutter and groan. Now, another place is Psalm 1:2. It's the same word in Psalm 1:2, Haggah, where it's, blessed is a man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This man will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. So it's the meditation on the word that makes the difference. The muttering, groaning, thinking about, applying the word. You see these words together in Psalm 77, actually. Psalm 77. Verse 6 and 12. Great psalm just to really reflect on and think about how he's using this meditation. He's in very difficult circumstances, and so he's rehearsing and remembering what God has done in the past and what God is like in his character. But he says in verse 6, I'll remember my song in the night, and I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. In verse 6, actually, the first word meditate in verse 6 is the word siach. Rehearse. But the word ponders, actually, because it was the same word, essentially. I mean, this is the word mutter and groan. When he says, and my, in verse 6, I will remember my song in the night, I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit meditates. You see, if he translated it like normal, it would just be meditate, meditate. But it's two different Hebrew words. So they're telling you it's two different words. But essentially, they're words that he's just saying meditate two different ways. So, then on down to verse 12. Oh, actually, I'm sorry, I'm wrong on that. The word for ponder is actually another word for meditate that's one of the lesser words. Verse 12 is where you have the same two words. Glad I could confuse everything. Verse 12, I will meditate on your work and muse on your deeds. This is where the first word in verse 12 is the word haggah, here, meditate, and the second word, muse, is the word siach. So they're both used side by side. Basically, in verse 12, he's saying, in verse 6, he's saying the same thing. I will meditate with all my heart, and my spirit meditates. Just a different word, a third word for meditate. And then in verse 12, I will meditate on all your work, and I meditate on your deeds. So the idea is, I really need to turn over and rehearse the Word of God and continually think about how it applies. Now, that said, let's move to the New Testament. Turning your handout over. Meditation in the New Testament. There's a number of words we could look at that would apply here, but I want to focus on one and how it is used, because I think it really gets at some of these passages, get at how we can apply this truth. The key word in the New Testament is the word logizomai, which is usually translated, I mean, the English word would usually be translated consider, something like that. It can be count or reckon. And the idea is you occupy your mind with calculations and thoughts. And again, you sort of see yourself, if you ever, you know, like some of you might like to add numbers in your head, I'll do that. You know, Patty will say, how much is this? And she'll start giving me numbers, and I'm thinking, I'll be in my mind, she says 52 and 27, I'm 79, and then 36 is 115, and then 47 is 162. You know, so doing like that. I'm doing it like that because she would be like, doing a calculator. So she does it, and I like doing it, and she humors me. And I'm, most of the time I'm right. Not always, though. You know, sometimes when you're wrong, that's not a good thing. Anyway, count and reckon, consider, is the idea. You're making that mental calculation in your mind. You're counting. You're applying your mind to the Word of God, to the promises of God. And I want to show you some places this passage, this word is used that help us understand this idea of meditation and how it actually helps make the turn in our thinking. Okay? And the first is Philippians 4:8. Passage we were looking at not too long ago when we were looking at the issue of anxiety and overcoming that. Spent some time in that passage, just kind of a one-off for several weeks. But in verse 8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." The word dwell is the word logizomai. You see that word, you see logic there, can't you? You know, like logic. If A is equal to B, if A is equal to B and B is equal to C, then what? A is equal to C, right? That's a logical conclusion based on facts. Okay, so this is the idea of this word. You're taking what you know to be true, you're putting with other things you know to be true, and you're reasoning through that to sound conclusions. Okay? And so what he's saying in Philippians 4, hey, these are people, remember he's talking about anxiety, don't be anxious. He's trying to help these folks to have joy in difficult circumstances. And he says, listen, brothers, what you need to do is set your mind to count and to add up and to focus on and to think about the things that are honorable, true, right, pure. You may be thinking there's all kinds of things wrong in my life, all kinds of suffering going on. I look at my life and I think it's hopeless in this area. I have nothing. And you think about it, and what are you doing? You're all torn up inside. Your stomach's churning. Your thoughts are just bombarding you. You see what's happening in that? The train is going like off a cliff almost, right? How do you turn that around? You start here and you force a turn to what God says to put your mind on. God says one of the things I can do in whatever circumstance I find myself is I should try to dwell on whatever is true, whatever is noble, and look at all those, he piles up these different adjectives. Whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Focus on the things that you know to be true that are positive. And dwell on those things. Put your mind on those. Keep calculating this. You say, the circumstances I'm looking at, I'm not getting what I want, it's not working out, it's not going to happen, or whatever. Wait a minute. Even if the worst case scenario happens, I know, what do I know to be true? I know, and this is like you're doing a calculation, God is on the throne. Nothing happens by chance. Not only is he on the throne, but he's good to those who belong to him. Romans 8:32, I want to bring that into my calculation. It's kind of like, you know, you've got these numbers, 13 times 26 times, I'm not going to do these in my head. I can't do these in my head. But anyway, 10 plus 14. What you're doing with what we're doing now is we're saying Romans 8:32 plus Daniel 4:35. This is the sovereignty of God. He's absolutely sovereign over everything. Or Lamentations 3:37 and 38. Who can speak and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Romans 8:32, if God did not spare His own Son, but freely offered Him up for us all, how will He not together freely give us all things? He loves me. Romans 8:28, you start adding these verses up and you start rehearsing these things and you start putting together the conclusion equals, I have a wonderful future. I have no reason to be afraid. And you have to tell yourself that, though, don't you? You have to sit there and mutter that. You have to sit there and rehearse that. If God is on the throne, then this means He is sovereign. He really is. And if He's all wise, He knows everything. He doesn't make mistakes. This is not a mistake. And if His grace is always sufficient for me, no matter how weak I feel, He's got grace here right now. This is what we're supposed to do as Christians. And this, in rehearsing that, is turning the train. It's hard to turn. That's why you even ask God as you're doing it, Lord, help me. Meditation is prayer. We don't just think about it apart from Him. Lord, I'm trying to understand this. This is what the psalmists are doing. They're basically meditating in Psalm 77. They're telling you they're meditating, but they're really meditating through the whole Psalms. All the Psalms are meditation. They're thinking about what they know to be true in light of their circumstances, and they're trying to reckon out and apply it. That's the Christian life. That's what should be the Christian life. So, this is what we're called to do. Now, another one is Hebrews 11:19. Hebrews 11:19, where Abraham says this, he considered. You see, that's our word meditate again. He logizomai'd. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which He also received him back as a type. Now, what he said before that, verse 17, you see, meditation done correctly leads to godly action. It's not a theoretical exercise. It's about changing your life, the direction of your life, and what you're doing. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us is the secret to Abraham getting up that morning. Remember when God told him, you're going to offer your son Isaac as a sacrifice to me? So he rose early the next morning and he started off for the place God had told him, Mount Moriah. Or I think if he told him the place I show you, I don't remember what he said. But anyway, he started off where he was supposed to go. And he got there, and he had this time to think. What was he doing on the way? Was he watching reruns of some sitcom so he didn't have to think about what was going to happen? No, he wasn't doing that. I think he was crying out to God in his heart and meditating on the truths of God. And I base that on what the author of Hebrews says right here. Because he's wrestling in his mind, he's praying, he's asking the Lord, and he's thinking to himself at times too, this dialogue, why would God do that? Lord, why are you doing that? I don't understand why he would ask me to do that. He starts putting together an equation in his mind. He says, the Lord said to me, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. I know that to be true. That's why God sent Ishmael away. Because in Isaac, your descendants will be named. I know you told me that you're going to make of me a great nation, and through me, my seed, you're going to bless the whole world. And then you told me it's through Isaac, not Ishmael, that that's going to happen. This blessing of the whole world. You promised that you're going to bless the whole world through Isaac, and now you're telling me to offer up Isaac. You can do all things. Why would you do this? You're telling me to do this. And as he raises the knife, he has concluded what verse 19 says. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. That's how he made sense of it. You would not be telling me to do this because you cannot be unfaithful to your word. If you're telling me to kill Isaac, it means you're going to raise him from the dead. because you told me through Isaac. You see, that was a wrestling in his mind, a computation that he's made. He's meditating on the truth of God, and that truth enables him and empowers him to walk in victory and righteousness. And he does this great act of faith that the author of Hebrews is saying. Look at this. This is faith. So the same thing's true for us. It feels like and it looks like what the Word of God says sometimes does not look to be true or feel to be true. For instance, the Word of God says that if you've given your heart to Jesus Christ, you are not a slave of sin. It says that definitively. You are not the slave of sin. You have been translated from the kingdom. You've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, delivered from it, translated the kingdom of His beloved Son. Satan is no longer your God. He's no longer your master. Sin is no longer your slave owner. Jesus Christ, you belong to Him. But it doesn't feel like that sometimes, does it? Doesn't it feel like sometimes that you feel like the way that this particular sin is affecting me, I feel like I can't resist it? This is where meditation changes things. I'm going to believe what God says over against anything else. And think about this on a balance sheet. You know how, like you do assets and liabilities and stuff? You know, or let's do it differently. Something maybe that's a little more relatable, because we have a lot of accountants in our church. I know you guys have done assets and liabilities, but most of us don't really do that. So what we might do, though, is like a pros and cons list, right? Like, hey, I'm trying to make a decision. Here are all the good things that would happen if I go this way. Here's the bad things that happen if I go this way. Here's the other option and good things and bad things, right? And so we weigh it out and say, okay, well, gee, looks like maybe I should go this way. Well, in a sense, what you're doing is you're saying, here's the evidence for a certain reality. I can't stop losing my temper. Or I feel like I could stop losing my temper if the people around me would just behave themselves better. Isn't that really kind of how we feel a lot of times? Okay. So you start adding that up. You say, well, what needs to happen for me to gain control of my temper? Well, people around me need to act differently. They need to do this. I'm trying to get them to, but they just won't do it. But this is what I need to do. But wait, God says all that needs to happen is something in my heart that I can, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, no matter what temptation I encounter, no matter how bad the situation is, God will give me the means to overcome it. So that if I sin, I sin because I sin, not because He made me sin. So I'm going to believe that. It's not their fault. Therefore, I'm removing all this stuff from the equation. This is actually kind of a legitimate, but you've got to then tell yourself that and remind yourself that, because our natural way of thinking is to, you know, we can apologize. I'm sorry I lost my temper, but that's a bad sign when you say that, but. Or I wouldn't lose my temper if, right? Well, it's the Word of God that convinces us, like I said, hey, I'm responsible. It wouldn't matter if the people in my life, you know, if they were the worst that they could ever be, trying to push all the buttons that they could, God says I could still walk in victory, according to His Word, because I'm not a slave to anger. I have all the resources necessary for life and godliness. So, and He says in other places, like in Mark 7, He says it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the heart. So it's not what the circumstances in my life, the people in my life, don't make me the way I am. The Bible says they don't. They reveal the way I am. You know, if you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, what's going to come out? Toothpaste. What's inside? So if you get squeezed and what comes out is sin, it's because sin's inside of you. It's not the squeezing that's the problem. It's the stuff that's inside that's the problem. That is actually a part of the benefit of meditating on the Word. And then you start dealing with some other things. Like the Bible says that I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, that I have no rights. And so these things that I'm demanding from people that they're not giving to me, who do I think I am? It's not my right to demand that. You see, so the Word of God starts turning the train. And it's meditate. It's really thinking that through. Now, think about this in this situation. Here I lost my temper over here. What happened? What did I want that I wasn't getting? You think about it. Well, why do I think I should even get that? The next time that happens, what am I going to do? I'm going to rejoice that the Lord gave me an opportunity to see what the toothpaste in my heart is because He's squeezing me again. And I'm going to rejoice that He's put these people in my life to irritate me because, you know, I say that and think, you know, it's true for all of us, right? We're in situations, people around us, and we think at times they're the problem, but they're not the problem. We're the problem. And rejoicing in the fact that God is doing something in it changes it. So that's enough on that passage. I want to move to Hebrews 12:3. Right after this, he says one of the ways that you're going to endure and hold up in the faith is by considering, legitimizing, what he's talked about in verses 1 and 2. Look what he says. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He's saying that if you will reflect and meditate on Jesus and His faithfulness when He despised the shame but still endured the cross, if you'll set your mind and meditate on that, it will empower you and me to endure hostility and opposition and difficulty. That the meditating on that is what does it. Counting it. This, my Savior who lives inside of me, who's given me His Spirit, He endured hostility and He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He went through incredible agony. And here I am wanting to give up. But if I keep looking at Him, He didn't give up. And He's called me to follow Him. And He said, I will empower you. Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If I'll abide in Christ, I will be like Him. So it's this kind of thing. Now, I'm going to have to stop here. I want to continue on. We'll come back to Romans 6:11 because that's a really key passage. But what we're going to see is if we'll discipline ourselves to meditate on the Word and take it and apply it to the areas of our lives where we're struggling, then our minds will be guarded, and what we're going to see is our affections will start following. Our feelings will come along and follow the mind. And our desires will be redirected. If you're a Christian, that's what's going to happen. If you've been born again, the Word of God will have it will accomplish its purpose in your life. And one of the reasons that we're not walking in victory is because we're not meditating on the Word of God. We're not renewing our minds. And so, the Lord says, you have not because you ask not. Take up this, the armor of God, right? So that's what we're going to be doing. All right, now we're going to break up for prayer in a moment. Kids, y'all are dismissed for fellowship time with Mr. Kim.